Because John's gospel is so familiar, we tend to take it for granted. And yet there are within its pages some of the most profound passages to be found anywhere in the Bible. If we're not careful, the familiarity can be a hindrance to our spiritual health because it tends to blunt our perception of deeper truth. Our passage today opens with one of these profound statements which need to be given close attention. You might remember that in the first part of John chapter 5, Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem and healed a man who had been unable to function for 38 years. Immediately afterwards, the man was challenged by the religious authorities because he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Discovering that it was Jesus who had both healed the man on the Sabbath day and told him to pick up his bed, they persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Jesus then infuriated them more by telling them four things about himself. One, that God was his father. Two, that he shared the Father's power to raise the dead. Three, that the Father had committed all judgment into his hands. And four, that failure to honor Jesus was tantamount to dishonoring God. This didn't please them at all. And it is at this point that we take up our study today. Jesus is still speaking to the religious authorities, and I imagine they are still listening with their eyes wide in unbelief and their mouths dropped open in dismay. So chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Just 34 words, 31 in the Greek, and they spell out the significance of salvation in a way that has provided assurance and hope to millions in the ages to come. How wonderful language is. I love language. But just a few squiggles on a page, a few sounds spoken into the air will convey spiritual truth very clearly to the hearts of men and women and remain as potent in the end of two millennia as it was when it was spoken. Now, this verse is made up of five phrases. The first two tell us what we are to do, and the last three guarantee the results of doing it. Phrase one says that we are to hear his word. Phrase two says that we are to believe on him who sent him, that is God. Now, as we've seen before, the word translated believe means more than just mental assent in the way that we believe that Napoleon lived or something like that. It involves trust, it involves commitment and surrender. And since Jesus made it clear that he and the Father are one, not just in purpose, but in eternal essence, it's not difficult to understand why both are stated here as essential factors in the equation. Think of it for a moment. If Jesus had been simply a man, he could not have fulfilled the mission of salvation that he came to do, because he would have shared the blood of Adam with the rest of mankind, and therefore Adam's sin. His words would have been wise, but they would have been the words only of a great teacher, nothing more. As it was, he was a man because the Godhead of which he and his pre-incarnate state had always been a part moved to secure the eternal salvation of the human race. That's why he became a man in the first place. And so to hear his word without trusting in the one who sent him would be illogical, because the words he spoke were the words of God. Christ's design in coming to this earth was not just to bring men and women to himself. We need to remember that. But that through himself, they might be reconciled with God. That's the purpose. That's what is salvation. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. That's what Jesus said. So we are to hear the words of Jesus. We are to give heed to them, take them very seriously. And we are to trust the Father who sent him, because the words he spoke were the Father's words. If we do that, then three things are guaranteed to us. First, we have, present tense, right now, eternal life. This is not a future promise. It's not something that will happen in the future. It is a present possession. It has already happened. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have, right now, eternal life. Two, we shall not, that is future tense, come into condemnation. The word condemnation is krino there, meaning judgment. There is a judgment coming. It's described, of course, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And everyone who's ever lived on this planet will stand before the judgment throne on that day, except those whose judgment has been settled in advance by a qualified representative. And there's only one who's ever qualified as our representative before God, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Now, those who do not stand before the judgment seat will be no better by nature than those who do. The only difference between them will be that they will have heard the word of Jesus and trusted in the Father who sent him, so that their faith will be in the finished work of Christ on their behalf, because that is the Father's will. That's why he came. Third, we are past, that's perfect tense, the action has already taken place, we are past from death into life. Death here is a state. It is the state of being alive physically, but dead spiritually. The natural man is born dead spiritually. He's alive, but dead at the same time, because he has no relationship with God, who is the source of spiritual life. So he's alive, but he's dead. But when he places his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God enters into him, and he is born or made alive spiritually as well as physically. And in that instant, he or she passes irrevocably from the state of death into the state of life. And I trust you can personally identify with that transaction and apply that to your own life. Now, it's unlikely that those who heard Jesus speak these words recognized their full potential. But that's the beauty of the written word, isn't it? It's preserved for us to look at it at a later date and to understand it more fully. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. Now, judging from the previous verse, I think it's very unlikely that Jesus was actually referring to the resurrection, physical resurrection here. No doubt his hearers thought he was. I feel sure that he was continuing his reference to spiritual death here. Comparatively few people believed in him during his lifetime. It was not until after his resurrection that the thousands were converted, truly became Christians. However, there were a few who believed, and this probably accounts for the order of his words here. The hour is coming, that is future, after the Lord's death and resurrection, that when the masses would believe, the thousands would believe, and now is, that's the present tense, the few who genuinely believed at that time, when the dead, the spiritual dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and so on. They would hear his words, and those who heard would live. They would receive eternal life. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, not because he's the Son of God. He has authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. As God, Jesus was the source of spiritual life, because he was eternal and equal with the Father. As man, he had the right to execute judgment because he lived a perfect life in the world of men and could judge his peers without any trace of hypocrisy. Sometimes human judges and juries are secretly guilty of offenses themselves, and therefore are not truly qualified to sit in judgment upon others. But by contrast, Jesus, the man, the human man, was free from the slightest suggestion of sin, and therefore he was perfectly qualified to judge those who were not. Jesus now definitely moves from the present tense to the future, and he speaks of the judgment that will take place at the end of the age. Verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Now here's a good example of a passage which could be lifted out of context and made to support doctrine which is contrary to the clear word of God. Some people do that, and they not only become confused themselves, but they confuse others who are around them. On its face value, these words of Jesus seem to teach that the basis of the last judgment will be human behavior. Works, in other words. Those who have done good will be resurrected to life, and those who have done evil will be resurrected to damnation or judgment. And people would like to believe that. And if no other scriptures existed on the subject, then we would certainly have to conclude that a person's works would decide whether he or she went to heaven or to hell. But there are other scriptures that do exist, many of them, which teach that our salvation is not based on good works, but solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. That being so, what did Jesus mean by good and evil here? You know, I looked up 7 respected commentaries on this verse, and every one of them evaded the issue and, just left it out or glossed over it. Somebody said, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it throws so much light on the commentaries. Jesus knew more than any other, didn't he, that our salvation would rest on his actions and his righteousness, and not on our own. That's why he came. That our salvation would be on the basis of grace and not on works. But he wasn't explaining that to these particular hearers. He didn't go into details. They would have been confused had he done so. And so he presented the broad principles which were already familiar to them through the writings of Moses and Daniel. He was addressing Jewish people who were steeped in Old Testament scripture. All the graves would be opened, including theirs. There would be a resurrection of the dead, but there would also be a judgment. And only a certain percentage, this is the important thing, only a certain percentage of those who stood before God would enter into life. Not everybody, just a percentage. And that's still true, but the words good and evil carry a different connotation in this dispensation. We're not living in the Old Testament times. We're living in New Testament times. We are all evil by nature, because left to ourselves, we're all alienated from God by our sin. And as the prophet Isaiah pointed out, and Paul endorsed in the 3rd chapter of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Jesus said, there is one good, and that is God. So as far as the judgment is concerned, the good that saves is the good of God assimilated by faith. It can be no other. nothing that we have. Whereas the evil that condemns is man's own nature, man in his own natural state. Verse 30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Now, when we're studying the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, we must always keep alert to the role that Jesus is playing in any particular passage of Scripture. Otherwise, we become confused. On one hand, he was God in human form, and sometimes spoke from that viewpoint. An example of this would be in John 17:5, which we referred to recently, where he prayed, glorify me now with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Now, no man, no ordinary man could claim that. On the other hand, he was a real human being who grew up in Nazareth with a normal family of that time. And sometimes he spoke from that viewpoint, as he did on the cross when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the man Jesus crying out. As God, he was equal with the Father, and he came to fulfill the work which he himself had chosen in eternity past. It was his own choice. As a man, he was obedient to the Father and totally submissive to his will. If we get the two mixed up, then we shall misinterpret some of the passages that we read. Must keep it clear. Here in John 5, both his divinity and his humanity are seen. But in this verse, his humanity is most obvious. I can do nothing of myself. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In his humanity, he depended upon the Father for everything that he did. And this was necessary because he was representing us. He was our representative. That's how we should be. That's how we should live, but we don't. And in order to represent mankind in the final transaction and accept mankind's sin, he had to be perfect. And so it was necessary for him to live as we should live, only don't, without blemish. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. We must be careful here. Of course it was true. Of course it was true. He didn't say anything that wasn't true. Valid would probably be a better sense. If I had only my own testimony to offer, it would be open to question, because I would be claiming for myself something that was not witnessed to. Many people have made claims like that for themselves, which have been proved false later on. So verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Well, immediately there's a difference of opinion on verse 32 as to who this witness was that Jesus placed first. The three witnesses here, he placed one first. Some say it was John the Baptist, and others say it was God. Personally, I think it was God, because John the Baptist is spoken of in the past tense in the next verses, whereas the first witness is spoken of in the present tense. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. That's present tense. Bible says that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a statement is to be taken as true. And I believe the Father was the first witness. The second witness, of course, was John the Baptist, verse 33. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Notice that John is spoken of in the past tense, as if it was all over and finished with. Many of the Jews went out to hear him in those days, and they were struck by his power and his authority, and they thought that he was Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then he pointed Jesus out as the promised Messiah, and his influence began to wane. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And this last witness is absolutely unanswerable. Certainly, it did seem that God was with him. They could accept that. Certainly, John the Baptist did bear witness of him. But maybe John had been mistaken. Maybe they were mistaken. But they couldn't be mistaken about the last one. Who but God could heal a man after 38 years of a debilitating sickness by just a word, not even a touch? That was unanswerable. So verse 37, and the Father himself who has sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. There's an equal split of opinion here as to whether Jesus was making a statement of fact in verse 39. You search the scriptures, that's something that you do. Or whether he was issuing a command. Go and search the scriptures. Modern translators tend to favor the first, while the older ones favor the second. But all of them add a note acknowledging the other view, because there's no one is able to say which one it was. Can't be stated for certain which Jesus was saying. But the sense is still clear. The Bible is the word of God, but it does not offer salvation. Salvation is to be found only in a person. You take the person out of the Bible and you find that it will cease to have any purpose. This includes the Old Testament as well as the New. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus walked to Emmaus, if you remember, with two of his disciples, and we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, the New Testament hadn't been written yet at that time. So the scriptures he used and from which he expounded things concerning himself was the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, verse 41. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and seek not the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Those words must have cut like a knife into the hearts of his hearers. They claimed to be pious. They studied the scriptures in meticulous detail, and yet they rejected the one to whom the scriptures pointed. Moses himself, whom they claimed to revere, would one day stand up in judgment against them because they disregarded the very one of whom the scriptures spoke. What would Jesus say to us, I wonder, if he were to pass this way? So easy to become a theoretical Christian, isn't it? Dissecting and analyzing the scriptures while all the time ignoring the clear teaching of that which it sets forth. It's so easy to be a hearer of the word and not a doer, deceiving our own selves. Knowing what it says, but not doing what it says. And I think we need to be careful to guard against worshipping the word. See, the word was never intended to be worshipped. It was intended to be a practical guidebook to lead us to the person of Jesus Christ. And if we concentrate on the Bible without concentrating on the one whom the Bible points us to, there's salvation in him, not in the Bible. The Bible won't save you. It's Jesus Christ that will save you. The Bible won't make you grow spiritually. The Holy Spirit will make you grow spiritually. The Bible is a useful tool. It's not an end in itself. In a Bible church like we have here, we must be careful to guard against that. To make the Bible an end in itself, because it's not, it's merely a means to an end. We're to look away to Jesus. Away from what? Even away from the Bible. We are to look away to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of faith. And I think we should meditate upon this passage. There's some very important things in it. It's a little heavy. Hasn't made us laugh very much, has it? But yet it's very profound, and I think we should meditate upon it and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it personally to our hearts.